Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you that you are the one who watches over us. That your Son, Jesus Christ, is our shepherd. And Father, I ask that your Spirit would come and minister, Lord, by the feeble words of my mouth, that your Spirit would impart life, and that the truth of God would feed and nourish your people. Father, we ask to receive from you this day. And Father, that I would speak forth your truth, not my words, Lord, but your truth. May you give us the spirit of understanding and of hearts to receive the grace of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I want to address a problem that I stirred up last month when I preached on unconditional election. I had several people afterwards ask me some questions, and I even received a letter from one dear brother who I didn't know. He's going to come in a few weeks, and he said he agreed with the first part of my sermon on unconditional election, but disagreed strongly with my second part on free will. Now, let me say at the outset that I am not at all offended or threatened by challenging questions. In fact, as a teacher, I welcome challenging feedback. And as a teacher of the Word of God, it tells me I'm getting my point across if you get a little bit riled up. Because there's a lot in God's Word that goes against our grain. And I myself was drugged kicking and screaming into the camp of the sovereign grace of God. And so I'm not at all surprised when others kick and scream when I preach the sovereign grace of God. Now let me assert at the start that the doctrine of free will is no trifling academic doctrine, but rather one of paramount importance. Indeed, this doctrine reveals the very heart of the gospel. I would even say that the very gospel of the grace of God stands or falls upon the proper understanding of this doctrine. Before I go any further, let me give a definition of my terms in order to be as clear as possible. As I mentioned in my previous sermon on unconditional election, I'm not aware of any theologian who denies the reality of human choice. Which tie I chose to wear with my outfit this morning, or the ability to wiggle my toes within my shoes. That's not denied. But when the free will in question becomes free will in relationship to God and the things of God, we have two opposing positions. The first says that free will is a power of the human will by which a man may apply himself to those things that lead to salvation, or also turn away from those things, turn away from salvation. The other position affirms both the total inability of man to save himself and the sovereignty of divine grace in man's salvation, which is commonly called unconditional election. And thus, it denies free will to man in the things of God and salvation. Now, let me carry these two viewpoints to their logical conclusions. The first position states that though sin has weakened us, it has not made us utterly incapable of producing some action or making some choice in our own power that requires God to extend salvation to us. Or, on the other hand, we can do some action on our part that would force God to rescind the salvation he had previously given. That's the first position. The theological spectrum that variations of this position cover are some branches of humanism, Pelagianism, the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification, the Arminian position, and then the Western Arminian position. And I'm not name calling. If you look at any of these groups, that's what they'll state in their doctrinal creeds. The second states that through sin, we have ceased to be good. We now have no power to please God. We are unable to do anything but continue in sin. Our salvation, therefore, must be entirely of divine grace, for we ourselves can contribute nothing to it. Thus, any formulation of the gospel which amounts to saying that God shows grace not in saving man, but in rather making it possible for man to save himself, must be rejected as a lie. The whole work of our salvation, from first to last, and all the glory for it, must be God's also. And the theological spectrum that would hold to the second position is commonly called Calvinism, or the Reformed position, or Augustinian, or Biblical. Excuse me, I laughed at mine. I put that last one in there. A little personal bias, I'm afraid. Now, one of the most oft-heard remarks in favor of free will. Now, I'm talking about free will of a man outside of Christ. An unregenerate man, his free will. Now, you have to realize that in Christ, as a child of God, we do exercise a certain amount of choice and free will. But nothing that we can choose or do in Christ can get us out of Christ. The same way the man that's in Adam can choose to do all manner of things. But nothing he can choose to do can get him out of being in Adam. But I'm talking about the free will of an unregenerate man regarding the things of God. But how many of you have heard a remark somewhat along these lines? If we didn't have the power to choose or the ability to exercise our free will to love God or not to love God, we would just be robots. I mean, we were created in the image of God, right? Therefore, we have free will. God wants us to choose to love Him, not to be forced to love Him. God doesn't want robots. Has anyone heard arguments along those lines before? Yeah, that's a very common line of argument. Now, this may sound good. It may sound good, but it is neither sound nor good. Let me ask you a question. What is the major flaw in this line of argument? Now, I realize there are many, but what is the major flaw in this line of argument? Anyone care to hazard a guess? Okay, that's true, but there's something happened that preceded that to cause that. What happened to cause that? Somebody said, what, the fall? Exactly. Man is not now like he was when he was first created by God. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are no longer the present spiritual reality. Genesis 3 is our present spiritual reality. When Adam fell, the entire human race fell with him. Let me ask you another question now by way of analogy. Do you think that the lives and the experiences of our children and our grandchildren would differ very much from the life that we have known if tomorrow this country was devastated by 5,000 thermonuclear warheads? Do you think there would be a difference in lifestyle? I'm not talking about Clinton's tax package. I'm talking about thermonuclear warfare. They might be closer than we think. Now, I would think that there would be much more that differed in the lifestyles than that which was similar. Now listen carefully to this. The destructive potential and devastation that a thermonuclear nightmare would bring upon the human race pales to insignificance compared to the entrance of sin in Genesis chapter 3. It's not even in the same category. The thing that theologians call the fall. And part of the heinousness of sin, the hideousness of sin, is that we don't see it. We don't comprehend the utter devastation that has been unleashed upon us. We think to ourselves, and we've all thought along these lines, and I think a lot of our unsaved friends and acquaintances do also. We think, well, you know, I know I have a few problems, but I'm working on them. And besides, nobody's perfect. I mean, I'm a whole lot better than Adolf Hitler or somebody like Charles Manson. I mean, you know, way above those guys. And I have committed some sins, but I hope that in the last analysis that the good things I've done will outweigh the bad things I've done. I mean, God is fair, isn't he? I mean, I really, you know, most of the time I've tried my best. What do you think God's response to that would be? How about something along the lines of, okay, that's as close as I can get to it. Or as Jesus said in Matthew 25:41, the saddest words to be ever heard by human ears, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Those words are from the lips of Christ. Now, there's a two-pronged aspect to this. On the one hand, we don't realize the magnitude of the horrible offense of our sin before an awesome, holy, and righteous God. We are so used to sin. We are so much at home in sin. And we excuse our sin so easily that we cannot comprehend or fathom that an eternity spent in hellfire cannot atone for it. There's no way you can atone for your sin. It is of such an offense to God that God says, a soul that sins, it shall surely die. It's hard for us to comprehend. I mean, sin is an everyday part of our lives. It's so integrated into it, we can't see the distinction. And we can't comprehend that our sin is of such a hideous nature that the means of conquering it involved him that knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. That he who is life itself died. That the Godhead itself was breached when the Father forsook the Son on the cross and poured his wrath upon him. That's the magnitude of sin. And on the other hand, on the one hand, we don't comprehend the hideousness of our sin. On the other hand, we don't realize God's evaluation of our own righteousness that we are so proud of and cherish so dearly. If you would, turn to Isaiah 64:6. Now, as you're turning to Isaiah, you need to realize that those who translated the King James Version and even the newer translations like my New American Standard, that these translators have certain social sensitivities, which I appreciate. At times, however, these concerns can mute or lessen the forcefulness of the impact of the Word of God. Isaiah 64:6 is a case in point. Most of us can quote it. For all our righteousness is as filthy rags, the last half of the verse. But if we were to quote this verse from the Hebrew. Now, it's not my goal to offend anyone, but this is the word that God chose to illustrate to us what our righteousness is to him. The Hebrew reads, all our righteous deeds are like menstrual cloths. That's the Hebrew word. That is God's assessment of the very best we have to offer. The very best we have. Now, back to the argument that we have to have free will because we are created in the image of God. And if we didn't have free will, we would be robots. Okay? Now remember, the present reality we're living in is Genesis chapter 3. The fall has occurred. Now from 1 Timothy 2, Paul tells us that while Eve was deceived, Adam was not. Thus, Adam transgressed knowingly and freely. Aha! There it is, Fleetwood. You admit it. Free will. Okay. So I do. In Adam. And prior to the fall. Now let's do a little comparison of Adam before the fall and of us today after the fall. Now as far as relationship with God, Adam walked with God, while we are separated from God and under wrath. As far as intellect, Adam named all the animals and was able to converse with God, while the scripture says that we have our understanding darkened. Even science says we only use about 3% of our brain. And I think they're being gratuitous. As far as his physical body, Adam had no problems whatsoever, while we have problems galore. Old age, disease, death. So in every area, we are but a pale shadow of what Adam was before the fall. Now we are still men and women. We're not less than human, but we are a pale shadow of what Adam was. How then, if this is the case, could free will escape the ravages of sin and still be pristine, pure, and utterly untouched by sin? That's logically incongruous. The biblical doctrine of the total depravity of man teaches us that every single aspect of our being has become tainted and corrupted by sin. Now, if not that each of us are as sinful as we can be, not by a long shot, but what it does teach is that we're thoroughly corrupted. There's no part of us, body, soul, or spirit, that is not corrupted by sin. It's like a man who drowns in 6 feet of water, or a man who drowns in 600 feet of water. The effect is the same. Okay. Now, if you go deeper into sin, I mean, the total depravity is just the depth. The total depravity is extent. There's everything in us is tainted by sin. Whereas Adam had life, we have death. Where Adam had fellowship with God, we have enmity with God. For Adam had freedom of the will, we have bondage of the will. Or as Augustine called it, we have a slave will. Well, now that all sounds nice and neat, Fleetwood, but what does the Bible say about our free will? I mean, isn't free will in the Bible? Well, yes and no. I'm not running for public office, but it is yes and no. The free will in the sense that we're using it, as far as the ability to choose something with God, in the matters of God, does not occur. There's no mention of it whatsoever in the New Testament. There are 17 mentions of the 17 times the Hebrew word is translated free will occurs in the Old Testament. And every single reference refers to a free will offering. Or the sacrifice. Now you have to realize that there were mandatory sacrifices for the Jews in the Old Testament. Passover, Pentecost, etc. And there are also various sacrifices for offenses. the sin offering and such. And then there are also votive sacrifices, which means like if you made a vow before God, then you were required by law to make a sacrifice regarding that vow. And there also were just voluntary sacrifices you can make. And the Hebrew word there, voluntary, is translated free will. That you do it, you're not under constraint, you're not obligated by a vow, or it's not a seasonal sacrifice, it's a voluntary or free will sacrifice. Now, turn to Leviticus 22, verses 18. I want to just give you a quick example of what this is. This is I don't have time to develop this, but it's interesting to look at briefly here. Leviticus 22:18-23. All right. Verse 18, Leviticus 22. Speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of the house of Israel or the aliens in Israel who presents his offering, whether is any of their votive or any of their free will offerings which they present to the Lord for a burnt offering, for you to be accepted, it must be a male without defect from the cattle, the sheep, or the goats. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it will not be accepted for you. And when any man offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or for a free will offering of the herd of the flock, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or fractured or maimed or having a running sore or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make of them an offering by the fire on the altar of the Lord. Now listen to verse 23. In respect to an ox or lamb which has a deformed or stunted member, you may present it for a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. And it's interesting that even on the freewill offering, God would accept something that was stunted and not quite right. Hey, that's a good illustration of our free will. It's deformed. It's stunted. But now, as far as our will being free, listen to the prognosis of Dr. Scripture. I could say Dr. Paul. These quotes are from Paul. Romans 7:14. Paul says, I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Romans 7:18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Romans 6:6 says that we are slaves to sin. Doesn't sound very free to me. Romans 3:9, Paul announces that both Jew and Gentile are all under sin. The first three chapters of Romans, Paul goes to great pains to point out the fact that every single member of the race is under the righteous judgment of God. That there are none who seek after God. There are none who do good. All have sinned and fall short. And in Ephesians 2:1, Paul says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. If you're not alive in Christ, you are dead in trespasses and sins. And if you're dead in trespasses and sins, and you're in bondage to sin, how can you have a free will? Now turn to Romans chapter 9. You might say, well, Fleetwood, you're arguing here from the opposite side. It doesn't really say specifically about will. Well, Romans 9 does. Look at verse 11, Romans chapter 9. One of the thorniest verses in the Scripture. There's been lots of consternation over this verse. For though the twins, he's talking about Jacob and Esau, were not yet born and have not done anything good or bad. Now tell me, at this point, could they have exercised free will? not yet born, not yet done anything good or bad, there's no chance there for free will to operate. In order that the purpose, according to God's election, might stand, not because of works, and exercising of your free will, that these people say is a work, but because of him who calls. And look down at verse 16. Paul concludes it. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills. Right there. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs. But it does depend on God who has mercy. And we cry out, mercy. All right, now just flip over to Romans chapter 8. And look at verse 4. Paul says here, in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, Paul is wont to always divide the human race into different categories for use of argument. You're either in Christ, you're in Adam, you're either Jew or Gentile. Here he says you either walk according to the flesh or you walk according to the Spirit. There's no middle ground. You're either one or the other. You're either dead or you're alive. You're either in the flesh or you're in the Spirit. Paul goes on in verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is free will. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Where is free will there? Paul says if your mind is set on the flesh, even if you wanted to, you cannot set your mind to the things of the law. You can't even subject yourself to it. And look at verse 8. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. He didn't say those in the flesh can't please God unless they exercise their free will and then please God. Those in the flesh cannot please God. Alright. The problem comes up though is even after all of this evidence, some will still say, yeah, but the Bible's full of commandments. And if we cannot do what is commanded, then the commandments are given in vain. I've had a professor at the Bible college I went to in South Carolina. He said that he felt that if we weren't able to perform, then God wouldn't have given us the commandments. Again, that might sound good, but it is neither sound nor good. Now, to be sure, the law is full of such phrases as, if thou art willing, if thou do, choose life this day. However, I would put before you that these do not declare our ability, but rather they declare our duty. Paul says in Romans 3 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And such passages in the law as this show us how far indeed we fall short. Now Paul also says in Romans 3:20 that by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. He does not say that by the law is the avoidance of sin, or that by the law is the abolition of sin. Just the knowledge of sin. In Romans 7:7, Paul says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now the law says that, you shall not covet. Does that mean that we have the ability not to covet? I don't think so. It's telling us what our responsibility, what our duty is. It's not telling us we have the ability to perform. I better hurry through this. 7:7. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. We're talking about how part of the heinousness of sin, we don't realize our depravity. When the law makes these kind of statements, it shows us how depraved we are. It acts like a mirror. And this commandment, which was the result of life, proved the result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by effecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. When you try to do what the law says, when you try to live up to what God's standard is, you come face to face with your own failings. You come face to face with the hatred in your heart, with the bitterness that's in your heart towards God. The law was given to bring us a knowledge of sin. Thus, now, people in education like to use the phrase that knowledge is power. And in some circles it is. Unfortunately, that is not the case here. This knowledge is not power. Nor does it bring power. Rather, it shows us our total lack of power. Indeed, it shows us our great weakness and our helplessness. Thus, by the words of the law, we are admonished and taught not what we can do, but what we ought to do. That is, that we may know our sin. Not that we may believe that we have any strength to perform. The law is a mirror. You see, the mirror has no ability whatsoever to cleanse your dirty face. But it can reveal to you that you need to be cleansed. And the law has no power to cleanse us of our sins. But it lets us realize that we need a Savior. And that's the purpose of the law. Now, I mentioned earlier that that part of the hideousness of sin was that we don't see our utter lack. Here's a quote from Revelation. Because you say, I am rich, and I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That is the condition of man without Christ. He thinks he's fine, but he's blind, miserable, and naked. Thus, the law acts like a mirror to reveal to us our true character and condition. Scripture says before us a man who is not only bound, wretched, captive, sick, and dead, but who through the operation of Satan adds to his other miseries that of blindness, so that he believes himself to be free, happy, possessed of freedom, whole and alive. In this regard, the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. For the law lays open to man his own wretchedness, so that thus by breaking him down and confounding him in his own self-knowledge of sin, he may be ready, made ready for grace, and send him to Christ to be saved. Let me conclude, this real conclusion here. Well, a page and a half will do. By stating two key reasons why fallen man has no free will in regard to God and the things of God. In the first place, fallen man in his natural state can do nothing but sin. That's all you can do, is sin. His reason is blinded. His will is hostile to God. He wants only to sin, and his choice is therefore always sinful. It's kind of like when the Soviet Union was in power and they had elections. Yeah, vote for Khrushchev. Who else are you going to vote for? He's going to want a ticket. Fallen man, you can do whatever you want. But everything you do is sinful and evil and wicked. Every choice you make is perverted. No possibility of merit exists for him. Therefore, all that he does is sinfully motivated and deserves the just judgment of God. The key truth about fallen man is that his will, his power, and exercise of choice is enslaved to sin. And his natural condition is one of total inability to merit anything other than wrath and damnation. Now, the second reason why fallen man has no free will in regard to God and the things of God is even more foundational. The idea of a fallen man having the prerogative of free will in regard to God, in regard towards God, involves the idea of a meritorious act. And a meritorious act is an idea of an independent act which is in no way necessitated by God or man, or performed by God in man, but is rather carried out by man, acting in some sense apart from God. See what I'm saying? The man, but the free will, if he does the meritorious act, he's out here and sees, says, okay, God, I have made my free will choice. Now, you didn't save me. You made you made it possible for me to be saved. And I really appreciate that. But I want you to know, God, that I made the choice. And because I made the choice, you now have to grant to me the salvation that you appropriated through Christ. Beloved, that is heresy of the first order. That's called synergism, of blending together. This church teaches and preaches the biblical concept of monergism, or a single work of salvation, that God alone saves us. Now, the thing is, there's no such action in all of God's universe as an act that's separate from God. That's ludicrous. Man cannot put God in his debt, because man does not stand apart from God as a free and independent agent. We like to think we are, but we're not. The scripture says that even the very breath in our lungs is from God. The very breath in the lungs of Saddam Hussein is from God. Free will, in the sense of an inherent power in man to act apart from God, simply does not exist. Only God has free will, for he is the only independent agent that there is. Nothing exists without the sustaining power of God. Nothing. Even Satan can only do what God grants to him. Thus, those who hold the free will in regard to salvation and the things of God assert that God's mercy is won by the work of the exercising of their free will. The scriptures teach, rather, that God's mercy is recognized and received by faith. And even that faith itself is a gift of God. Those who would hold the free will see the grace of God is brought to them through the merit of the exercise of their free will. God, because I chose, God's grace comes. The scriptures teach that God's grace is freely given without merit, and indeed in defiance of our demerit. We have demerit that should, in our human reasoning, thwart God's grace. Not only does God give us grace and when we don't have any merit, he gives us grace when we have demerit. God's grace comes in defiance of that demerit. Those who hold the free will think of eternal grace as the mere strengthening of a will that has already done well to help it do better. The scriptures teach a total renewal of our corrupt nature by the Holy Spirit. So here is a crucial issue. Whether God is the author, not merely of justification, but also of faith. Whether, in the last analysis, Christianity is a religion of utter reliance upon God for salvation and all the things necessary to it, or a religion of self-reliance and self-effort. Even repentance is a gift of God. The truth of justification by faith alone is properly understood only against the backdrop of by grace alone. Those who hold the free will believe justification by faith, but they say it was brought about by their choice. The scriptures teach There's justification by faith alone and by grace alone. Is salvation wholly of God, or does it ultimately depend on something we do for ourselves? Those who hold the free will opt for the second half. For to rely on oneself for faith is no different in principle than relying on oneself for works. Same principle. The scriptures declare that not only is salvation of the Lord, but also the Lord is our righteousness. We have no righteousness of our own. He alone is our righteousness. Therefore, we ascribe all might and majesty and dominion and power and all the glory of our salvation to God alone. Let me close with Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Let me ask you, before the foundation of the world, were you able to exercise free will? You weren't even here. I'm reminded of the words of Christ to the disciples. He said, "You did not choose me. I chose you." Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. It wasn't our will, it was his will. To the praise and the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in himself. To God alone be the glory. To God alone be the praise. He has saved us. We have not saved ourselves. We are his people. He has made us the people of his pasture. Brother Ken.